The series I'd like to share with you over two services is Absolute Surrender. Maybe a rather unusual title to a series, but I am convinced that the need of our day is for us to give ourselves completely to the Lord. Simple question. What does God want from us? What does God expect from us in order that we may truly be pleasing to Him? And the answer to that question may be a bit of a shock to you if you're not familiar with the Word of God, and particularly the Gospel of Jesus Christ. What does God want from you? He wants you in your entirety. He doesn't only want an hour or two on Sunday. He's not only asking for a sacrificial quiet time now and again. He's not asking for offerings or money. God, if you want to be His child, must surrender to Him completely. You've got to lay down your life to Him in absolute and complete surrender in order to truly receive His blessing. And He won't accept any half measure. You give your all to Him, and He will give Himself to you. That's the deal. It's not often told nowadays. It's put this way in the prophet of Jeremiah. You will seek me, and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. With God, it's all or nothing. And I believe there is a problem here, because in our consumer society, we don't quite see things that way. We want our little bit of life. You know, we tend to approach God for what God can do for us. You know, God's benefits me if I give God this, and hopefully He'll give me that. But absolute surrender to many people nowadays seems a little bit radical. It seems a bit unreasonable. Is it unreasonable for God to ask you for your everything before He gives His everything to you? There's a couple of younger ladies here. How would you feel, young lady, if you were being proposed to, and the man said to you on his one knee, and he said, "Be my wife, and I will love you every Tuesday and Thursday and alternate Wednesday"? Would you even consider taking that seriously? I promise you, you would not. Because marriage is all or nothing. Is that unreasonable? Of course it's not. And God expects nothing from you and me. We have to be totally committed to God before God is going to give His heart to you. You may say, "This sounds a bit like a doctrine of works, and we're a church of grace." Be patient. Remember, I have two services to give you. This morning I'm going to give you the challenge. Hopefully you'll come back for the wonderful solution this evening. We're going to look this morning at why you have to give God your everything or nothing at all in absolute surrender. And we're looking at Mark 12. 13 to 17. Mark 12. Verses 13 to 17. I'm going to put my glasses on for this one. All right. Paying taxes to Caesar. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch Him in His words. They came to Him and said, "Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. What was so amazing about that statement? Notice from this point on, they fizzle away and the Sadducees take over because he's pretty much shut them up. What was so amazing about what he said? Give to Caesar that which is Caesar's. Give to God that which is God's. Well, let's pray over God's word before we share this together. Lord, I pray in Jesus' name that you honor the preaching of your word. We trust you this morning to honor that which in the eyes of the world is the foolishness of preaching. Oh God, give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to humbly submit. And I just pray, Lord, in my frailty that you will be my strength. For Christ's sake, amen. It's a passage we've heard many, many times, isn't it? But there may be a surprise in it for you this morning. Before we go to the exposition of the text, I'm going to prepare you for what we're going to read. How many of you have heard of a gangster by the name of Al Capone? In the 1920s, during the Prohibition in America, there was this fellow by the name of Al Capone. He was leader of the Sicilian Mafia in Chicago. And he was involved in all the underworld activities of the time. He smuggled alcohol into the country when it was against the law. He dealt in drugs and prostitution. If there was any shady corner, he and his mafioso were there. They were involved in it. Al Capone was the leader of the underworld in Chicago. The strange thing was, the FBI and the police knew that Al Capone was behind the crime in that city. They knew that. But they could do nothing to stop him. You see, Al Capone was untouchable at that stage. He had friends in high places. He had judges, newspaper editors, police commissioners in his pocket. And he kept them paid up with bribes so that the FBI couldn't pin anything on him. They protected him. And he was sort of like a movie star. It's quite ironic if you see the old newsreels. The paparazzi used to follow him around to the restaurants and everything. And he'd wave at them and he was in all the newspapers. Everybody knew he was a crook, the leader of the underworld. But they couldn't catch him for anything. And then they discovered a way to nail this criminal. They arrested his personal accountant. And they forced him to open up Al Capone's banking details. And they discovered that he had in his bank millions of dollars. Now, you couldn't put him in jail for being rich. But they discovered he had not been declaring his income to the receiver of revenue. He had not been paying his taxes in accordance with the amount of money he was making. And do you know, they arrested Al Capone on the grounds of tax evasion and sent him to Alcatraz, and he ended up dying there. Isn't this amazing? He was caught not for the crimes he did, but for what he did not do. His crime was a crime of omission. He didn't pay his taxes, and he was sent to Alcatraz for tax evasion. Now, why do I tell you that story? Well, Capone thought that he was untouchable. He thought he was going to get away with the terrible crimes he was committing, put everyone in his pocket and pay bribes and threaten people. And when he was finally arrested, it wasn't for what he did. It was for what he did not do. Now, in our reading for this morning, we hear about these people, the Pharisees, who you all know, don't you? And the Herodians. Now, the Herodians were the pro-Roman Jews who backed Herod. And they weren't usually good friends, but they had this combined effort to get Jesus. So they come together to Jesus, and they have a trick question for him about taxation. But by the end of this passage, they are totally amazed and flummoxed, and they wander away. And Jesus has turned the question of revenue onto them. He stops his men in their tracks, and he convicts them that there is a higher revenue that they ought to be paying to God. Now, I trust as we go through this passage that you'll take what I'm going to say very personally. We're not just looking at a passage of history, but through this passage, and I trust the Spirit of God is honoring the preaching today, he's speaking to you. And in the light of that, my challenge is going to be, do you realize that God may be demanding something from you today that you are failing to render to him? It could be that this morning you are not giving God what is his due, or I could put it this way, you could be guilty this morning of spiritual tax evasion. Okay, let's go to the text. The scene of our text is Jerusalem, not long before the Passion Week and the crucifixion of Christ. And here we read that there are crowds of people standing around, and Jesus is teaching the crowds. And we're told that some high-ranking Jews of two particular Jewish parties come up to Jesus, the Pharisees and the Herodians, the pro-people and the pro-Roman government. It's strange. They come up to Jesus to ask him a question. And in verse 13, we're clearly told that these men are not asking him this question because they want to learn his doctrine. They're not coming because they're interested in what he's got to say. They have come, we're told in our text, because they want to catch him out. They're looking for a good excuse to have him arrested or at least proven to be a fake and shamed. But wow, they're such hypocrites, aren't they? Have a look at the passage. They're so smooth-tongued. We're told in the text they've come to Jesus on false pretenses. But look how they talk to him. Look at verse 14. Teacher, they say, that's rabbi, we know you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men, because you pay no attention to who they are. But you teach the way of God in accordance with truth. Talk about smooth tongue. Oh man, they're really buttering Jesus up. But they're buttering him up for the kill. Then they ask the big question. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? They reiterate then what they're saying. Should we pay or shouldn't we? Now, do you see the bait that they've set here? Behind these flattering words, and they call him rabbi, and they tell him what a wonderful godly man he is, and how honest and truthful he is, but hidden in these sweet words, there is a bait, a deadly bait. What is the hook that's here? Listen, should we pay taxes to Caesar? It seems like an innocent question. But remember, Israel, during the Roman occupation, particularly at this time, was really politically divided over Roman occupation. Now, if Jesus says, in answer to their question, yes, we should pay taxes, the Pharisees can go back to the zealots and the anti-Roman Jews, and he can say, hey, look, Jesus is a traitor. He's supposed to be the Messiah, but he's saying that we've got to back the oppressors and give them the taxes. Okay? But supposing Jesus says, no, we mustn't pay taxes, well, then the Herodians, who are the pro-Romans, can go to the Roman government and say, hey, there's a man who's teaching the crowds that we mustn't honor Caesar and pay our taxes. You'd better arrest him. You see, one way or the other, whatever way Jesus answers this question, he is set up for a trap. They're clever, aren't they? If he says yes, if he says no, either way, these men are ready to pounce. That, we learn in our text, was their intention in asking this question. But we read in verse 15 that Jesus knew their hypocrisy. He knew what they were trying to do, and he wasn't going to fall for it. Instead, he turns the question of revenue on them. And you're going to see they're convicted of spiritual tax evasion, and they just disappear into the crowd. And you hear no more about them after this. Look at the text. Jesus says, why are you trying to trap me? He asked, bring me a denarius and let me look at it. Okay, now at this point, I suggest you really need to pay attention to what I'm going to say, because I am convinced that what Jesus says to the Pharisees and the Herodians, he says to you and to me today. And this is where the application is going to be put later on. But firstly, Jesus says, bring me a denarius. What's a denarius? It's a Roman coin. And it's pretty much like the coins we have today. You know, it's a disc with imprinted stuff on it. In verse 16, Jesus holds up this coin, this denarius. And he says, whose portrait is this? In other words, whose image is engraved on this coin? And whose inscription? In other words, what name is written on the coin? And the answer is pretty obvious, isn't it? Caesar's, they replied. Most probably, the image on the coin that Jesus was holding up was the image of Tiberius Caesar. He was, in those days, the most powerful man in the world. This man ruled the Roman Empire as an absolute despot. When he ruled, by the time of his rule, you need to know this, Rome was no longer a republic. Remember, Rome used to be a republic. By the time of Tiberius, this man had made himself a god. And he was worshipped as a god, and he was obeyed unquestionably. He was the absolute ruler and the god of the world. Now think, if you are Tiberius Caesar, and you have stamped your image on the coin, your mug's on the coin, and your name is written on the coin around the side of it, who do you think that coin belongs to? It obviously belongs to Caesar. Listen, if Caesar is the one who has issued the coin, if he is the one who has declared those coins legal currency, if he has stamped his own image on the coin and written his name on the side of it, obviously there's no question about it. Every coin in the Roman Empire was his. He was Caesar, and it's proven by his image and his name. So in the light of the question they asked Jesus, should we give to Caesar taxes. And remember that the taxes were paid in Roman currency. Okay? Well, hold on a minute. This is his money. It's got his face on it. It's got his name on it. You can't argue the issue. Give to Caesar that which is Caesar's. It's obviously his face is on it. His name's written on it. You can't argue that fact. But, and here Jesus turns the whole thing onto them, and this is what amazes them, but give to God that which is God's. And that last statement he makes stops these men in their tracks. We read they are amazed. Ethau madzusin, it says in the Greek. Ethau madzusin. Let's put this in common English. They were gobsmacked. They just didn't know what to say. And sometimes silence in the text speaks volumes. They just disintegrated into the crowd. He shut them up, good and proper, with this statement. But what was so amazing about what he says to these men? Why does this statement, give to Caesar that which is Caesar and give to God that which is God's, why does that amaze them? What's so amazing about that? Well, here we come to the main point, and I pray that you get this because it's crucially important. And I have to admit, until I did my research on this passage, I didn't realize this myself. Firstly, you are reading from an NIV translation of the Bible, aren't you? 1984 version. Now, NIV have admitted they were wrong in a translation here. The word they use, Jesus asked the question, whose portrait is on the coin? Do you see it there? The word in the original language is eikon, image. In the King James Version, it's faithful to the original Greek. It's the word image. And in the new NIV, they have corrected their mistake, and it's now image. Why am I making such a fuss about translations? It is agreed by scholars that Jesus here is making a play on the word image. Everything hangs in his argument on the word image. On the Roman coin, on the denarius, was the image, probably of Tiberius Caesar, and written around the image was the name, which obviously, and you don't need to be a rocket scientist to get this, if it's got his image on it, if it's got his name on it, it's his, ultimately. But now please listen, in the light of what I read earlier on, before I preached, every Jew worth his salt knew that that word, image, had a very deep theological meaning. In Genesis chapter 1, we are told God created man in his image. In the image of God, Batzelem Elohim, God created us male and female. And all Jews knew that we were made in the image of God. Not only that, but every Jew worth his salt knew that as a Jew, he bore the name of God on his life, Yisrael. So just as an image and a name on a coin proves the ownership of Caesar, here's the implication. The image of God and the name of God written on his covenant people proves the authority of God over us, over his people. Every Jew realized that. These Pharisees, these Herodians, they were questioning Jesus on the question of taxes, on paying Caesar taxes. And Jesus here alludes to the fact that there is a far higher Lord, a far higher authority that they owe their allegiance and their surrender to than Caesar. They were worried about the man of flesh and blood they should be paying their taxes to. And they don't even realize that there is one even higher than them, represented by the Son of God, who's standing right before them. In our text we read of these men who tried to catch Jesus out. They tried to expose Jesus and condemn him on the question of taxes. And Jesus ends up exposing them of robbing God of his revenue of submission and worship. You see, every Jew, and this is why they're amazed and why they suddenly go quiet, they knew that they bore the image of God on them. And they knew of Jews, they knew as Jews that the name of God was over them as Israelites. And yet, when I wish I could have seen it, but probably the way Jesus looked at them as well must have shamed these men into realize, here they are, worrying about paying taxes to a man, trying to catch up a holy prophet of God, not realizing who they are dealing with and what they are cheating, who they are cheating. Okay, well, do you see that in the passage? Hopefully you see why these men were amazed by what Jesus says to them. Render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. Why? It's got his image. It's got his name on it. Render to God that which is God's. We are in his image. What does that suggest? He is our owner. He's our God. Just like Al Capone, the man I told you about at the beginning, these arrogant men are caught out on the issue of tax evasion. They are failing, obviously, to give to God that which is his due. Okay, that is basically the gist of the passage. I hope I've done it justice. But I usually round off my sermon with an application. I want to remind you, and this church has a very good reputation for being a sound biblical church, so I shouldn't need to say this, but I'll say it anyway. We realize that every word in this book is God's word. Every word. And when this word is preached in the gathering of God's people under the anointing of the Spirit, God is speaking specifically to you. What is God saying to you this morning in the light of this passage? We know basically what the passage is saying, but what's it saying to us here today? If the cap fits, please wear this. Could you be guilty in any degree of being guilty of spiritual tax evasion? Have you failed to render to God that which is God's due? I want to remind you who you are and who God is. You owe God your everything. You are living and moving and having your being in God at this very moment. And all your happiness, your health, your hopes, they're all dependent on He who animates you second by second. You are marked. Just like that Roman coin identified Caesar as the owner, you are marked with his image. And if you're a Christian, his name is written on your heart. You are God's property. You're not your own. As I said, if God were to take away his hand from you for 1 second, you'd cease to exist. You are a creature designed, animated, and sustained by sovereign grace alone. And get this, because it's important that we're reminded of this. We are answerable to God. You will one day give an account to your Maker for the life that He has loaned you. What are we to do? Give to God that which is God's. Just like a Roman coin has stamped on it who it belongs to, you have the image and the name of God on you, and you're God's property. Render that to Him. And here's a problem I found in much of our modern churches is that many people don't like that idea. You know, God's unreasonable to want my everything. Listen, I've already given up my Sundays. I could be lying in bed now, but I've given him my Sunday. Oh, and I'll give him a bit of money now and again. And if I find the time, I'll give him half an hour a day for devotions. You know, God should be satisfied with that. If you're not prepared to give God your own, just like any lover would make the same demand of you, if you're not prepared to give God your all, you will find yourself not receiving all from God. And there are many people around, I know, that would not dream of not paying their taxes to the government. You know, they pay their HP, they pay their rent, they pay their dues, and you know, they're very law-abiding people, and because they're so clean living, they would never dream of not paying their dues to the authorities out there. But somehow God is not given the revenue he demands. Here's a little story as I close. Years ago, and this is a true story, I was a theological student at the time, and I remember a knock came to the door, and it was an insurance salesman. There's no insurance salesman here, are there? Are there? Oh, I was going to say something now, but I better not say it. He was a very persistent fellow. And I was a young student. And I remember he came in very patronizingly and very fatherly. And he said, he sat down in the lounge with me. I couldn't get rid of him, so I had to let him in. And he said, "Are you insured? Have you got insurance for this?" And I was a bit of a hippie in those days. And I said, "No, I don't believe in insurance. You know, I'm a theological student and I trust God's going to take care of me." And his eyes were like saucers. And he said, "What? You've got no insurance for anything?" And I'll never forget, he said, "How can you sleep at night not having insurance policies? How irresponsible can you be?" You know, he went on and he said, "When your kids grow up and all that, you know, you've got to have something. How can you not insure your life?" He was shaking his head the whole time and spluttering. And eventually, he realized I wasn't going to buy anything. But as we were going out, he heard I was a theological student. And I remember he said, "Oh, you're religious, are you? Well, I'm a very busy man. I've got no time for stuff like that." Now it was my time to be amazed. Here is a man who can't sleep at night unless his car and his house is insured. But he's not giving any thought to the one that's giving him breath second by second. It's so easy, isn't it, to render to Caesar that which is Caesar's because he's scratching your back and taking care of you and, you know, and all the rest of it. You are marked with the ownership of God whether you like it or not. And I pray that you like it. You are marked with his image. You are inscribed with his name if you're a Christian. You are his. And the one thing he demands from you is your everything. Does that sound unreasonable? You may be thinking, "How can I give God everything? You know, geez, what's going to be left over for me?" If you come back tonight, I promise you, you'll be amazed at the wonderful offer of the gospel. In absolute surrender is perfect liberty. But I'm going to leave you with this challenge this morning. Just like that Roman coin is obviously marked as Caesar's, it's got his image on it, it's got his writing on it, his name on it. So you are marked with the image and the name of our Lord. Let's just pray. Dear Father God, in Jesus' name, remind us of what we are this morning. Lord, we owe every nanosecond to you. You keep us alive. In you we live and move and have our being. Oh God, what is life without you? You are life. Oh Lord, if any of us this morning are guilty of refusing to fully surrender ourselves to you, forgive us and convict us, and may your word speak clearly to us. We are yours. Oh God, awaken us to the wonder and the glory and the beauty of that truth. In Jesus' name.